Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Sort of like he had some freedom. They weren't watching him like a hawk, as they expected to do, and apparently trusted what Barnabas said, and they saw this man godly, as they certainly did. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Brother Aliot in that sermon says, he quotes some historian, and he says that this is the second most significant event in all of history. The most significant event is that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us. And then the conversion of this man and his subsequent life took the gospel then into Europe, and of course then into the United States eventually, and now around the world. It's not to discount what Thomas did to India and things like that, but this is very important in the New Testament, and this man will write 23.5% of the New Testament. And the man writing about this is the only one who wrote more than he, about 500 words, even if you include Hebrews. And so Luke and Paul wrote half the New Testament, and the relationship is very significant. Very quickly in review, last week we compared what was going on in Paul's life in Tarsus and his persecution there and his preaching the Lord there and in Jerusalem as well. And then we moved on to the timeline that mentions in Galatia that he immediately did not go to Jerusalem. He was trying to tell the Galatians, you're dealing with a man, you're saying, the false teachers have come in and said that I am not an apostle. And I want you to understand that I didn't receive the revelation from the other apostles, and I was sort of trained by them as I trained Timothy. I received my revelation directly from Jesus Christ. And so he said that when he was converted, he did not immediately go to Jerusalem, but he went into Arabia for 3 years. And in 3 years, he came back, and then he did go to Jerusalem. And so when we go to, we're in Acts chapter 9, he says in verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. As I said, he passes over the Arabian time frame where Paul was. And just the reading of Acts, you think he's only in Tarsus, but he's actually gone to Arabia. He's come across King Aretas, who, when he hears Paul's back in Damascus, he tells the governor, and you need to get this man, whatever problems he caused there in Arabia, because he was preaching the gospel there, you need to get him. And so they had this garrison around him, and he was let down through the wall in a basket. He goes to Jerusalem. Barnabas has to speak for him. And you notice the Christians, in verse 30, it says, and when the brethren found out that he was being so persecuted that they wanted to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea. Now, that's an interesting statement. When you bring him down to Caesarea, it's only a 70-mile trip. And so it took a while. The brethren helped him get to Caesarea on the coast and then on to Tarsus. Now, some would think that maybe he left simply because he needed to get out of town, because he was not wanted there in Jerusalem. The Lord was going to send him further to the Gentiles. But let's go over to Acts 22 and read what Paul has to say about why he needed to get on. He's already spoken of his conversion. And then he says in verse 17, Acts 22, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, that is the Lord Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far here to the Gentiles. And so here is a vision that he had. And so not only do the saints want to preserve his life, but he knows he must go and begin his ministry further among the Gentiles. So he's in Tarsus. We'll read later that God is working greatly in Antioch, Syria. We talked about this last week. Chris brought up there's two Antiochs, one in Syria, one in Pisidia, one is north of Jerusalem in Syria, and the other is in Turkey, Pisidia. And so in this church in Antioch is his sending church. So later on we'll read where Barnabas is seeing the work of God there, and he says, we need another man here. I know where he is. He's in Tarsus. I'll go get him and bring him back. So that was no small trip for Barnabas, but you know the rest of the story. They came back and served the Lord in the first missionary journey. I'll leave you to read the details again there. Let's go to page 2 to our lesson for the day. And let me summarize very quickly where we're going to go so we can maybe get there. Paul began to preach, as it says in Acts 9, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, some preachers use the word unpack. There's a whole Bible to unpack in this verse, because the Christ was promised back in Genesis 3:15. The whole Old Testament, Jesus said, testifies of him. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. And he is the Son of God. And Paul preached him in both of these aspects. As the Son of God, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He did not have to become the Christ to be the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. And so Paul preached him as God himself and the second person of the Trinity, but he also preached that he is the fulfillment of all that had been promised of the Old Testament as the Christ, the anointed one. We speak of his name as Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And so we speak of him as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus or Jesus Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew name for Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one. The New Testament Greek name, Christos, is Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same person, same designation. We want to speak about that a little bit and show you some places in the scripture where the Lord is shown as the Son of God and as the Christ. But we also want to talk about Paul's life with Christ. He's not just preaching a doctrine. He's preaching a person that he's met and loved. And this is the great danger in Christianity. We study the Bible. We learn many things. We want to do many things, and we begin keeping his commandments and walking with him. But you remember our dear brothers, the Ephesians, brothers and sisters. This church was founded by Paul. He spent more time with them than any other church, 3 years. A year and a half with Corinth, the Corinthian church, 3 years with the Ephesians. He sent Timothy to be their pastor at some point. He wrote possibly the most broad theological statement in the New Testament, even broader than Romans. There are more topics covered in the book of Ephesians, from salvation to church life, family life. Wrote them a glorious, glorious epistle. And then you remember in Ephesians, you remember in Revelation, our Lord Jesus speaks to seven churches. The first one he speaks to is the Ephesian church. He commends them on many things. They're able to test those who said they were apostles and were not, and they labored and they had patience. But he said, I have somewhat against you. I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. This is something I wish I'd wake up every morning and say, today may I walk with my first love. Put my head on the pillow. Did I walk with my first love today? Did I love him first and only? Paul said of himself, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the great danger of studying Paul, studying the Bible, studying the gospel, is to miss the person. And I was saying to someone yesterday, how sinful are we that would be one of the greatest temptations, to lose the most important thing? You think, well, I can mess up on everything else, but I won't mess up on this. This is the place where we fall first. As one brother said to me, we are a second away from leaving our first love. You put anything above Christ, anything before him, and you have done that in that second. And praise God, we have opportunities to repent throughout the day. But this is a church that had actually grown in this way, and as a church had to be reproved and rebuked. And I always say, Lord, please help our church, where you are not our first love, let you be our first love today, and let us continue on, and that is how we meet you, knowing you are our first love. And him saying the same, you are my first love. You read the letter to the Philadelphian church, there is not one rebuke. So, Lord, please make us like the Philadelphians. So, that's pretty much where I want to go today. And let's dig into some things. First of all, in that first point, you notice there are 45 mentions of the Son of God in the New Testament. There's one in the Old Testament, and depending on the translation you have, you remember that there were the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been put into the burning fiery furnace. The man who threw them in died. It was so hot. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, wait a minute, we got a problem. There's four walking around in there, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And so, you know, you have this astounding statement of him. And then in the New Testament, this is developed vastly. I just mentioned the first three mentions of Christ being the Son of God are mentioned by the enemy. You remember when he was tempted, the devil said, if you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. And then the demons crying out that they knew he was the Son of God. But if we look at Matthew 14, 33, here we have this passage where the Lord Jesus is walking on the sea. He allays their fears. He says in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so this was something that they were knowledgeable of, that the Old Testament was teaching, that there would be one who would come who would be the Son of God, and Jesus is that person. If we go over to Matthew 16, it's not mentioned in our notes, but verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see both of those statements there. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you're sitting here today and you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Christ, the Father's revealed that to you personally. And it's not something to check off. It's someone to embrace. You are my Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who's died for me, shed your blood in my place, taken all my punishment, all the wrath of God for me. And that's a relationship that will endure forever. We're saying goodbye to people up at the Arvika thing. I keep saying, I can't wait to heaven. There's no goodbyes. Here, let's just see you later. But there, no goodbyes. But we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is being around Christ, being with him forever, the Lord Jesus. If you go over to chapter 26 in Matthew, verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, the Lord Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this is many, many times stated in the New Testament. We could go through the Gospel of John. I leave the references for you there. It's a wonderful study, glorious study, to consider Christ as the Son of God. In Paul's use of the term, let's go to Romans 1:4. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. If he hadn't risen from the dead, he's not the Son of God. If he hadn't risen from the dead, our faith is vain. We're going to die in our sins. But because he was raised from the dead, it declares him. He is the Son of God. You know, the Bible says that the Father raised the Son. It says the Spirit raised the Son, but the Son raised the Son. He tore the bars away. No one else could conquer death like the Lord Jesus. And we serve a risen Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:19. As I'm turning here, I'm remembering that there were over 14 years from the time of Paul's conversion to the writing of these statements, how much he had grown in his understanding even of who the Son of God is, his Savior. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, am I in 2 Corinthians? I am not. That was a good verse, though. 2 Corinthians. Verse 18 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. All the promises in Christ are amen, amen." So he preached the Son of God, and all these men were preaching Jesus Christ. You remember when we saw that Philip came upon the chariot in chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of Isaiah 53, and he didn't understand who this was, and Philip then preached to him Jesus Christ out of Isaiah 53. And as you know, that is a great passage of where Christ has laid, our sins have been laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, when you're having your children memorize verses, or you're memorizing verses, this is a wonderful verse to memorize. There's so much theology here. Our whole life bound up in the Lord Jesus, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then finally, Ephesians 4, to read each of Paul's uses of the Son of God, though he preached Christ in every verse, almost in every line. Verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." See, this is the whole goal, that we would know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To know him not notionally, but practically, personally, by faith, yes, but in our lives. I want to take a little aside here. When I was a young Christian, I ran across a lot of Christians who said, "Well, Jesus said this to me, and he said this to me, and he said this to me." And I had my Bible studies in the morning, and I was reading, and I felt like the Lord was teaching me so much of himself, and I thought he was speaking to me out of the Word of God, but I wasn't hearing special statements, sort of like Paul out of heaven. And this one sister, I believe she's with the Lord now, she is, you know, walking with the Lord, she was hearing so many things, I didn't know if I knew the Lord. And I wrestled with that. Lord, why am I not hearing you like she hears you? And I don't know if you've seen this on the internet, but John Piper has a thing where Jesus spoke to him. And then he begins to read a psalm. He says, this is exactly what Jesus said to me today. And we have to be careful. I believe in the leadership of the Lord. I believe that sometimes things happen and he stops my path and I need to do this. It turns out it seemed like that's what I needed to do. And you have to be careful with that, because we can always justify what we did and say, the Lord told me to do this. And I've seen people say, the Lord told me to do this. It wasn't the Lord. There are strict commandments against what they said the Lord told them to do. I mean, very strict. So don't be ashamed when someone says the Lord said this to them, and then you say, well, this is what the Lord said to me today. And you read him scripture, because we've talked about Peter. He heard the Father from heaven. We know he did, and that's the word of God. But he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. Sure word. So he wants us to know the Son of God. He wants us to, all saints, to be established in that. I want to give you a cross reference to this. Colossians 1, 28. This is a Paul's summary of his own ministry. Speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 28 of Colossians 1, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul's goal was to root someone and ground them in the Lord Jesus, so that when the waves and winds of affliction come, and persecution and temptation, they stand fast in Christ. They're not like the palm tree that goes down to the ground. You know, they're like the sequoia that stands there and takes the hit. And so we're rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus himself. Yes, in the doctrine of Christ. Yes, in the Word of God, but it's in Christ himself. Now, I want to kind of move down quickly into our notes. For in chapter 2, point 2, it mentions that he preached Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you must understand that there were over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Born in Bethlehem, born of the tribe of Judah, born of David. His hands and his feet would be pierced. The disciples would, God's going to smite the shepherd and all the disciples are going to flee. The fact that he would be delivered up by 30 pieces of silver. 300 prophecies, all being fulfilled in one person. The odds are astronomical that it could be anyone but Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus. And when we preach Christ, we preach the one that was promised for the millennia of the Old Testament. And when we stand for Christ, we're standing for one that God said, I'm sending him, and he sent him, and we're cleaving to him, the Christ. I already quoted to you, and let's look at Paul's life completely wrapped around the Lord Jesus in point 4 there. You'll notice, number one, Paul's whole life is summed up in Christ. We've already quoted Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I never was an English teacher. I wanted to be an English teacher, but I didn't know enough English. I knew more science and math. But I knew enough English to know that we don't speak like this. For me to live is a person. You might say, for me to live is to go mountain climbing. I'm really living if I do this. For me to live is to have children. But this is, for me to live is Christ. It's a statement that only Christians can understand, that I am living only as I'm related to Christ, as I am in Christ. He is all in all to me. He is so much all in all to me, everything else is loss. And the scripture even tells us that if we do not love the Lord in such a way that it almost seems like we hate our father and mother, we don't love him in that way. And we do love our father and mother. We honor our father and mother. But we are to love Christ so exclusively and so much that everything pales. And every Christian is like this. And we all understand that. That if we try to put ourselves in the middle of that relationship and try to make ourselves more important, then we're creating an idol for someone else. And so we're always building one another up in Jesus Christ. How are you doing in your relationship with the Lord? Yes, it's important, your relationship with me. That kind of shows what your relationship with the Lord is, but we don't make our relationship first. That would be the fear of men. Paul said, if I feared men or served men, I couldn't serve Christ. And so this is his life. But you notice he states it again in Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If you'll turn to John chapter 6, I want to encourage you with a verse that might help you understand knowing Christ, coming to Christ, being in Christ. Verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You notice that coming to Christ and believing in Christ are one. You say, well, am I coming to Christ? Am I fellowshipping with Christ? Do I know Christ? Are you believing in him in such a way that he is your all in all? Remember, believing isn't a checklist. Believing is a laying hold of, clinging to, of Christ Jesus himself. He's your only hope. He's your only desire. He's your only love. And we have to test our hearts. By the grace of God, I love my wife. I have to say, do I love her more than Jesus? Am I putting her above the Lord? And I have to say the same for, and I don't want to put myself above her. And my favorite time is to see Sherry having devotions. And the only time she ever gets a little bit with me is when I interrupt her devotions. I like that. I don't like interrupting her devotions, but I like it that she said, wait a minute, I'm having devotions. So our children can be that way. We love our children. We want our children to thrive, but we can make that more important than Christ himself. You name it. Caring for our families, providing for our families, we can begin to put our job above the Lord Jesus. And so you look at anything in your life. It could be a hobby. That can become more, you have an affection for being involved in that than you have for fellowshipping with the Lord. And I don't mean we're to read the Bible 24 hours a day. But the Bible talks about meditating in the law night and day. That somehow in our minds, whatever we're doing, it's in relationship to the Lord Jesus. We're having a conversation. Yes, we have to think about what we're going to say next. But in the back of our heart, we can say, Lord, how can I say this in such a way to edify them, to build them up, to give them grace, and not to tear them down. And then have a spirit to repent when we don't. And, you know, there's that verse in the Old Testament says, make haste to obey. Well, we need to make haste to repent. I don't know if you know people who keep grudges. I'm sure I have grudges that I keep in my heart somewhere, but all of us must look at those and say, wait a minute, that's being slow to repent. That's holding on to a sin. That's like I don't want to hold on to Christ. I want that sin more than Christ. And so the very moment the Spirit of God checks our heart, and I'm not saying it's a feeling. I'm saying we recognize we are not walking as we should. We repent. Because we're coming back to Christ is what we're doing. We're cleaving to Christ and laying hold on Him, repenting to the Lord Himself. Ephesians 2:20, if you'll turn over there. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Let's see. Is that the verse I really wanted? I need to back up. I'm sorry. I ran over my verse reference there. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." You see, our whole relationship with the Father is through Christ. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You'll never, ever know the Father. And that was Christ's whole purpose, is that we might come to know the Father and live with him forever through Christ by one Spirit. Paul's life going to the Father was through Christ. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," is through Christ. And so a wonderful study is to take Ephesians, Colossians, the rest of the New Testament, look at how many times it says in him, in him, in him, in Christ. It's all in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. In context, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." And this doesn't mean that Christ is your mind. This is, we have a mind that can conceive of and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That as he thinks about something in a way that we can think about it, we can think about it. We have that mind. That when he speaks something, we're not trying to countermand that and refute that. No, you are. Whatever you've said, whatever you want, that is what I want. That is what I want to believe. We have the mind of Christ. He tells us in another place, "You have not so learned Christ." This is what we're doing. We're living in a person. We're learning of a person. We're being grounded in him. We're fellowshipping with him. It's a very simple life. The simplicity of believing in Christ. We have all our eggs in one basket, and that's a good thing. Because if it ever is otherwise, if ever we have anything but Christ, we've denied him. And we can go on just thinking, just having this vaccination of, "Oh, I'm a Christian," rather than having him as our Savior in all things. So I didn't want to leave this conversion of Saul. And by the way, he's going to be called Saul for some years. We call him Paul, but it was some 14 years after his conversion at least, before they began calling him Paul. You'll see that in the book of Acts. But here he is, completely transformed. Everything he was, he turned from that and became everything he was not. He was the greatest hater of Christians. He excelled above all of his contemporaries as a Hellenist in putting them to death. And here he is now trying to preserve everyone in Christ Jesus, rooting them in this person that he hated and persecuted and now loving with all of his heart. You have questions or comments? I have two questions for you. Is Christ your first love? You say, well, I don't want to be proud. You're not proud in saying that. You're being humble. He is my first love. I have nothing above him. And then secondly, if Christ is not your first love in everything, are you willing to repent and bow before him in love of him above all others? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I leave you to read over the Athanasian Creed. It is an excellent statement. I do comment that the word Catholic at one time doesn't mean what it does now. It's simply the Church Universal, that all Christians should hold this who are really Christians. And it's a very detailed statement, but one that if you study the history of the church, many, many, many heresies came to be taught about the Trinity, about Jesus Christ, that had to be turned from by the apostles and by the saints through the ages. And just one heresy in 1 John, it says, if any spirit comes to you and say that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that's not of God. He was truly man. And you see, when Paul preached, as it said in verse 20, that he preached that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he's preaching the eternal Son has become man. And the two greatest questions that people could not really understand is, how is there a Trinity? One God, three persons. And how is there one person with two natures, one divine and one human? And people can ask all sorts of questions, but in the end we say we simply believe God, because he's the only one who understands that. And we're just this little creature, and who are we to question the Almighty? And be thankful that God has brought you. He has drawn you. He's dragged you, to use the word in the book of Acts, to his Son, to bow before him forever. There's an individual that I love, happens to be a lady in Scripture. In Luke 7, you can look at it later. She epitomizes to me what Paul is in the male form. Paul was this man who loved Christ with all of his heart. This woman, she was a sinful woman, but she'd found the Lord Jesus, and she's washing his feet with her hair and tears. And Jesus Christ said that she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. I say every Christian can look at that woman and say, I have sinned against the living God. I have sinned much. And you can then love much, and you cleave to Christ, holding on to him for the rest of your life. He's not saving you because you can answer every question. He's not saving you because you can be sinless of yourself. He saved you because he loved you, gave himself for you, and you are his. And you can now say, he is mine. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful to be able to come to you this day in the name of the Lord Jesus and by your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made us one body in Christ. You've made us to love you first, Lord, and you made us to love one another. Father, we thank you for the fact that you're perfect and you're holy and you're able to make us like your Son. And you will not fail in that. You are faithful in your promise, and you will also do it. We thank you, Lord, that we've come together this whole day to honor you and to glorify you. And we're looking forward to the preaching of the Word of God through our dear brother Fred. Pray that you'd anoint him, strengthen him, and give him wisdom and love to declare you. And give us grace, Lord, to hear and to listen, to be attentive, Lord, to receive your word and to walk in it. Father, we're so thankful for our dear brother Alan. We know this is last Sunday here in the United States at this time. And we do pray that you'd crown it with your presence and your blessing. And Lord, the fellowship he has with the saints would be very sweet. And Lord, that you would use him mightily in Australia, use his family, protect his family from the enemy, protect him on this flight. Lord, there's been much prayer brought before you on their behalf, and we want to continue to pray for all of his life as we pray for ourselves here. We're thankful, Lord, that we get to have the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And Lord, as you serve the supper to us, let us receive it as from you and remember your death until you come. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.